Thank you, choir. Let me encourage you and challenge you today to take your Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 9. And we'll begin reading at verse number 38. We will go through verse 50, so let me ask you to turn there, please. Part 2 of our message, the marks of a disciple. The marks of a disciple. Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse number 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." And may God bless the reading of his word today. As I mentioned last week, Jesus is now, he's completely at this place where he's focused on his journey to the cross. We know Jesus is going to die a sacrificial death. He lived a sacrificial life, and they're the epitome of what the Christian should do as we follow Jesus Christ. So here in chapter 9, he has taken time to be alone with his disciples, to teach some final lessons, to give them some more vital truth, and these valuable lessons about what it is to be a disciple. And so there's some distinct truths about being a disciple. There are marks of being a disciple. Now the followers of Jesus must understand, as his disciple, we must have a stalwart, devoted faith. Hebrews 11:1 says this, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And we talked about that a little bit last week, just the importance of having a faith that is completely centered and focused upon Jesus Christ. In fact, as you recall, there was a man who was not within the inner circle who was casting out demons. And Jesus said to allow him to continue doing what he's doing, and he gave us three reasons that indicated that this man was a true follower, was a Christian. But the second thing we need to understand from our text today is a disciple must regularly confess sin. See, a true disciple will be marked by these two traits. So one is the preeminence of a Christ-centered faith, and today is the preeminence of living holy. This passage is filled with some vivid images. We see the image of a millstone. We see the metaphor or the hyperbole of cutting off hands, feet, or plucking out eyes. We see the commendation, the encouragement to remain salty in this world. So we need to understand what these pictures mean, what Jesus is trying to tell us. But Jesus talks also about hell in this passage of Scripture. In fact, it's a unique word, we'll discover, the word Gehenna. And what are the implications for the disciple as we think about these verses? Discipleship is transformative. It is revolutionary. And Jesus, in this passage of Scripture, he literally turns up the heat on being a disciple of Jesus Christ. So as we analyze the marks of discipleship in this passage, we will be persuaded to strive more fervently to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. So this text, first of all, as we said last week, was the preeminence of a Christ-centered faith. But today, we focus on the preeminence of living holy. Discipleship is something that requires an individual commitment. In fact, when you meet Christ, it's between you and Him. But as a disciple, our journey is lived out among the community. We're not an island. In fact, Jesus says we're responsible for our brother and our sister. Jesus said, don't cause a little one, in our passage of Scripture, don't cause a little one to stumble. Don't cause one to be offended in such a way that it causes them to begin to sin. If we cause our brother and our sister to sin, if we cause them to stumble, we reap the consequences. So our lives matter in the community of faith. Our lives matter at home. So Jesus, here in this passage of Scripture, He calls the little ones, and it means more than merely children, although it does mean children, but it means more than that. It means our brother or our sister in Christ, those who are less mature on their journey than we are, and possibly even those who maybe are ahead of us on the journey, because this is an affectionate term. The little ones, it's almost as though He's saying, everybody who's part of the faith is one of my little ones. And so Jesus says, don't cause them to stumble. This word, stumble, in this passage of Scripture, is the action of causing one to sin. If you were to take the word away from a verb form and place it as a noun, it would mean you are intentionally, maybe not even knowing about it, but you intentionally set a trap for your brother or your sister. How do we do this? We say, I would never do that. And you may not ever do it intentionally, but we need to recognize that our lives, this journey we're on, we're part of a community of faith, and people watch you. It may mean that you cause them to sin or contribute to a sinful pattern in their life. So when you cause someone to trip, you cause someone to stumble, Jesus says it would be better if you hung a millstone around your neck and jumped into the sea. It could be what you do. It could be what you say. It could be what I preach. It could be what you teach. It could be any number of things. And so we need to be very careful. We could cause someone to fall. We could cause another to sin. Because of our personal freedoms or due to our personal free activities. And so we need to make sure we examine our lives very carefully and seek to live a holy life. Because my life matters to you and your life matters to me. So an aspect of holiness is revealed in our concern for others. In fact, we see that Jesus said it would be better if a millstone were hung around your neck than to cause somebody to stumble. If I were to have the opportunity to choose how I would die, I would go in my sleep. I would just go pass out and die in my sleep. I certainly wouldn't want to have a millstone tied around my neck and tossed into the sea. I think that's probably the worst way to die. And that's what Jesus is trying to say here. Your life matters so much to the people around you that if you cause them to trip up and stumble, that you're responsible for them. You're responsible for them. Although this passage, we see here Jesus talking, it needs to be understood in light of verses 30 through 37 a few weeks ago when Jesus called that little child to Him. And that child in that passage of Scripture was somewhere between the ages of 3 and 4. And can you imagine a 3-year-old, a 4-year-old, or 5-year-old who looks up to some respectable person in their sphere of influence, how they adore them? And that is the idea here. How could we ever treat anybody around us less than that? What we should do as the one who's being adored, someone who's being looked at, we should respect and honor those other people and treat them in this way. And I've got to be honest with you, that's hard. Yet that is what Jesus is telling us to do on this journey to being a holy individual, dealing with our sin. This same account in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, "Woe to this individual who does this." This is a curse. The word woe is a curse, and he's saying cursed is the person who causes a little one to trip up and to stumble, someone less mature to stumble. We must love one another enough to keep our lives cleaned up. You know, we all have sin. We just need to regularly confess our sin and regularly get right with people that we have wronged. We put in check any behavior, any taste, any interest, which may be the potential cause of spiritual downfall for another. We expect the world to tempt us. We expect the world to hold us down. We expect the world to try to trip us up and make us stumble. But woe to the person, woe to the Christian, even those individuals, Jesus is very clear about. Woe to them. But even more so to you and I, because we know better. We know better. So in this teaching, we discover a, listen to me carefully, a primary truth about the Christian life. Because here in this passage of Scripture, Jesus is very emphatic. And this is a primary truth for us to understand how we treat other people, how we live our life before other people. It matters what you do. It matters how you live your life, and even more so if they know that you're a Christian. I once heard it said in a song that they shall know them by their love for one another. And this is the truth. If we love our brother and our sister, we will walk our lives, we will live our lives in a manner that brings honor to him. We're careful. And this should cause us immense fear. What do you do when you are afraid? Think for just a moment. It's 2 a.m. You're in Mountain Rest, South Carolina. You hear something outside. You go outside and you go, "Oh man, I forgot my flashlight." Snap. You hear something in the distance. What do? You start hunkering down. You start becoming hypervigilant. And that is the idea here. We need to be hypervigilant about sin in our lives and how the people around us view us. Your life matters. You say, "I'm not a deacon. I'm not the pastor. I don't even teach a Sunday school class." It doesn't matter. When people watch you and they know that you are a follower of Jesus Christ, it matters. So we need to make sure that we effectively scour our lives and deal with sin. But we walk carefully. We walk fearfully. We walk vigilantly. And we make sure that we do nothing to cause another individual temptation. We live a righteous, not a sinful example in front of those around us. We must not be a stumbling block, because this millstone could very easily be a stumbling block. In fact, the commendation is for us to live in the opposite manner. We must emulate holiness and not lead others astray. Holiness means we live separate from the world's standards, the world's methods, the world's thinking. The world thinks this. We go in the opposite direction. We make a decision and a choice on our journey to please God and to walk in a way that brings him honor. We must not be the trigger that causes our brother or sister to stumble. And we may argue, whatever's going on in another person's life is their problem, but according to this text, that's just not the case. We are a community of faith, and how you live your life influences how they live their life. We're striving to live a holy way. They want to strive to live a holy way. If we strive to match with the world, they want to strive to match with the world as well. And therefore, we, as the children of God, as disciples of Jesus Christ, we need to strive to live in a holy manner. Subpoint B, verse 43 tells us, holy living will cause us to deal with sin. Verse 43, Jesus begins to use some very, very strong language. You don't see a lot of this from Jesus. In fact, the only time he dealt and said harsh things was to the Pharisees. But here he uses some very strong language. He says, we must deal with our sin. We must deal with our heart. And he uses these word pictures. He uses the hyperbole to explain the gravity of our sin in our personal life and the consequences of personal choices. He uses this image of the millstone. And like I said, I wouldn't want to drown in the ocean. I wouldn't want to drown in the lake or the bathtub. But Jesus said it would be better if this happened to you than to not keep your sin in check, to allow your sin to just become so abundant in your life that everyone knows what's going on in your life. We need to regularly confess our sin. We need to live a life of repentance. So Jesus uses hyperbole here in this passage of Scripture. And it's important for you to understand that as you read this passage of Scripture. Hyperbole was a common form of verbal exaggeration, common in the day. And it was intended to convey something that was very serious by making it very verbose and very much larger than life. And that's the language that Jesus uses here in this passage. He said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. He says that if your legs cause you to sin, cut them off. Or your foot does, cut it off. He says that if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Pretty serious language, isn't it? People throughout the ages have wrongly taken this very literally. Think about Martin Luther. He was hounded by his sin, and he regularly would take a whip every single day, and he would beat himself in the process of trying to mortify his flesh, kill the sin in his life, and it did not work. It just did not happen. There have been people throughout the ages who have cut their skin trying to release the sin, and it just doesn't happen. Jesus means this as an exaggeration, and the audience that was sitting there, they understood this, that he was giving this extreme example to make very clear that dealing with your sin is a matter of life and death. We must deal with our sin. We need to do it in a self-controlled manner. He didn't say to mutilate the body. He said, deal with your sin. Deal with what's going on inside. It's marks of maturity. He said, you must control your hands, your feet, and your eyes. They should never be on autopilot. That means that when you're watching TV, you might have to cut it off. You're reading a magazine, you might have to close it up. You're reading a magazine or you're reading some book about some eloquent love romance, you might have to put it down because you're trying to protect your heart and your mind and your eyes. It's very simple to see those examples. But what about the hidden parts of our lives that come out in fits of rage and anger? There's something deep down inside that needs to be dealt with. There's a sin issue that must be confessed and brought to the forefront. Just simply confessed, dealt with. But Jesus is very clear here in this passage of Scripture. We need to deal with our sin. We must not leave our lives on autopilot, our minds on autopilot, our hands on autopilot, our feet on autopilot. We must control ourselves. Paul said we must mortify the flesh. Holiness is this internal struggle that has external implications. So Jesus, in this metaphorical, in this hyperbolic manner, simply means we must deal with sin. Remember Joseph in the Old Testament? He was a young man who was taken from his family, sold into slavery. And he was thrust into one of the, before he worked in the Pharaoh's house, he was even then was stuck in a very prominent family's house. And even there, he had the opportunity to sin. Nobody would have known. But he, to his own hurt, to his own detriment, he turned and he ran from sin. He dealt with his sin. You and I, we need to deal with our sin. Hebrews 9:22 says this, "Indeed, under the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." And so the only way that we can truly deal with our sins is at the cross of Jesus Christ and through the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no other way. I can't take a whip and whip it out of my system. I can't even mentally block it out, because as long as I am on my own and away from the forgiveness that is offered through Jesus Christ, I can never attain that level of righteousness, that level of holiness. Spurgeon once said this, "There must be a divorce between you and sin before there could be a marriage between you and Christ. Sin holds us in its tentacles. Sin holds us in its sway, and we must deal with it. And the only way that we can deal with our sin is through the blood of Jesus Christ." At the end of Romans chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8, Paul describes this struggle that we have, and he calls himself a wretched man, because here was the apostle Paul who had had this encounter on the Damascus Road, and he had seen Jesus, and he was walking, he was writing the New Testament, and so he obviously is a righteous man. He said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, what body of flesh, what a struggle I have." And the only way, he says in that book of Romans, is the only way that we can deal with it is through Jesus Christ. So what is the end of a person who refuses to repent? They turn away from God. Without genuine repentance and dealing with sin, a person's end is inevitable. And Jesus is very clear. Apart from faith in Jesus, there's no means of forgiveness, which leads to real repentance and holiness. The person who refuses to turn to Christ reaps their reward. Here in this passage of Scripture, Jesus says their reward is hell. The choice is simple: heaven or hell. The word for hell in this passage of Scripture is important. We see hell mentioned three different kinds and three different ways in the Bible. There's Sheol, the place of the dead. There's Hades, which is a place of the dead. But here, he uses the term Gehenna. You need to understand very clearly what Jesus is saying in this passage of Scripture. This is important for you to understand. The end of the person who refuses to turn to Christ as Lord and Savior, the person who refuses to deal with their sin, this is important for you to understand what Gehenna is. This term hell here in this passage of Scripture, Gehenna, was the Valley of Hinnom. This was an area that was directly south of the city of Jerusalem. In early times, it was a place where after they would have child sacrifices, they would decapitate the baby, and they would throw them into Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom. When the pagan deities would require their blood sacrifices, after everything was done, they would take it to the Valley of Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom. And as the Jewish people started taking over the land, and as they came to the place that God had given to them, this became the place where they would take the refuse, the offal, all the nastiness of this city, and they would throw it in the Valley of Hinnom, where they would burn it. Where it burned continually, and the smell was noxious and nasty, because it was filth and garbage that was being burned. And the only thing that would live in that area as we see here in our passage of Scripture, as Jesus speaks these words, was the place where the worm does not die and the fire is never quenched, unlike Sheol or Hades, which were resting places of the dead. This is like the lake of fire in the book of Revelation. It's very clearly similar. And you need to understand, we need to be very clear on this, that when we talk about hell, this is a place of eternal torment, eternal punishment. And those who refuse to repent and turn their life to Jesus Christ, this is their end. Jesus says there is no other in-between spot. There's no middle ground. There's no purgatory. You need to understand this. I need to clearly convey this and understand this as well. That this place, it's a place of unending conscious torment for those who've been committed to the fire. It's a fire that destroys but never goes out. The fire is continual. Does Jesus send people to hell? Some would say yes. Some would say our sin sends us to hell. And what I mean by that sin is not committing ourselves to a relationship with Jesus Christ. That is what sends us to hell. And Jesus said this very clearly, that we have a choice in this matter. We have a choice and a decision. And as He begins to call our hearts, we have to respond to Him and say, I don't want to go to hell. I want to spend eternity with You. And the choice is very simple. It is this: heaven or hell. Life and righteousness are in total opposition to hell. We must choose righteousness. Third thing, holy living compels us to live a surrendered and obedient life. In fact, we're encouraged to remain salty. That's what Jesus says in this passage of Scripture, and that's significant, that's important. As you read these last few verses, 49 and 50, it's a perplexing passage of Scripture, and you really have to understand what He is saying. This is the cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, a follower of Jesus Christ. We must be salty. Leviticus 2:13 says this: every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God will not be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. So to be salted with fire seems to evoke this imagery of a temple sacrifice, but Jesus is saying it to His disciples here in this passage of Scripture, and almost presents it as an event that is getting ready to take place. So what is this saltiness? What is this saltiness that He's encouraging us to be like? It's the idea of coming to Him with worship. We are His worshipers. And this challenge for you and I is to remain salty in this world. We're to continually live in a manner that brings some essence to this world through our relationship with Jesus Christ. A burnt offering is consumed. And once it's consumed, it's total and irrevocable. I want you to understand something. If you read these passages of Scripture, you might think all of a sudden, oh, I haven't confessed all my sin. I haven't confessed them all. What am I going to do? This is a one-time event. The moment that you're salted with this salt, it is done. Can you ever unsalt a piece of meat? I mean, you think you might be able to soak it in enough milk or water and get the sodium out, but you can't. It's always a part of it. And once you've been salted like this, it is a part of who you are. Once you have made that commitment and that decision to follow Jesus Christ, it is a part of who you are. It is part of your makeup. In Exodus chapter 30, verse 35. Salt is an ingredient of the sacred incense, and it's linked with the qualities of purity and holiness. And so this incense that contains this salt is an action of worship. So once we meet Christ as our Lord and our Savior, once we have embraced Him and been cleansed and forgiven of our sin, we lay our lives down as a sacrifice for Him. We live a sacrificial life. We remain holy and pure unto Him. So this metaphor of salt reminds us of yet another time in which Jesus says we are the salt of the earth. And so Jesus refers here to a future experience for these individuals and a past experience for you and I if we have met Christ as Lord and our Savior. We've been salted. We're set apart. We're pure and holy. It is up to you and I as His children, though, to regularly confess our sin, regularly deal with our sin. But there may be somebody here this morning who has never crossed that bridge, never met Christ as Lord and Savior, never felt that tugging. And this morning they've heard something that tugged at their heart. Maybe this morning you want to embrace Christ as Lord and Savior. So what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? It means you're a Christ follower. It means you have met Jesus Christ and you follow Him as Lord and Savior. But we have two clear marks which we've talked about. One is a clear faith in Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation, that His precious shed blood pays the price for our sin. And secondly, as His disciple, we regularly confess our sin. Clearly, once something has been salted, it can never be unsalted. So clearly, this salting means to be set apart and dedicated unto the Lord. Right now, you're probably thinking, I don't want to go to the lake of fire. I don't want to go to hell. Well, today is an opportunity for you. If you have never met Christ as your Lord and Savior, in just a moment, we're going to have a song of decision. If you need to meet Christ,